Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the third hour, we continue a conversation with Dr. Martin Noland, a biblical perspective on Mary, picking up on our conversation with David Van Beem of Time Magazine. The cover story, Hail Mary, Catholics have long revered her, but now Protestants are finding their own reasons to celebrate the mother of Jesus. And then, as our conversation with Dr. Noland winds down, we do invite your questions and your comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll have a brief conversation with Dr. Albert Moeller. We've talked about the emergent church movement. We have heard some audio from Brian McLaren. Dr. Moeller has read his book called A Generous Orthodoxy. He's going to answer the question whether or not the emergent church movement and its guru's book, A Generous Orthodoxy, is orthodox in any sense of the word. That conversation comes at the end of Issues Etc. today. This summer, between June and July, there is a two-week residential program for high school-aged men at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, it's not a camp. It's not a time for a lot of fun and games, although I think they do have a fair bit of free time to have fun and games. It is not... They don't go there to learn how to play basketball or football. They go there to get a taste of what it is like to study for the pastoral ministry. And it begins in the high school years. These young men who enter up to college may well, in a short 4 years, have the opportunity to study for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And that's why Crash Academy 2005 brings them onto the campus during the summer for 2 weeks and gives them the full seminary experience. Now, if you'd like more information, if you know someone who would be a great candidate for Christ Academy 2005, who you would like to help along, push along toward the pastoral ministry, just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and there on the homepage you'll find the logo for Christ Academy 2005, and right beside it, a link to more information. You can also call toll-free 1-800-481-2155. That's the toll-free number for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and ask them about Christ Academy 2005 as well. All the information you need will be there either at our website, issuesetc.org, or at 1-800-481-2155. It's Christ Academy 2005 this summer at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. We're getting a biblical perspective on Mary. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Our email address, if you have a question or a comment, we already have an email from a listener in Denton, Texas, we'll get to in a moment. issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org, or our call-in numbers 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before the break, we were talking about some of the things that the Protestant Reformation, certain sectors of the Protestant Reformation, denied about Mary, sadly, and still do some, are uncomfortable with these ideas about Mary. What is the most we can say about Mary based upon the biblical testimony of this, the mother of our Lord? What can we say about her?
We can say that we know who she is, and we can say that in terms of genealogy, she is a descendant of David. So when it talks about the daughter of Zion in the prophetic books, we can say that is a prophecy of her. I think that's a legitimate move. And the early church, I think, made that recognition. We can say that she is the mother of God. Again, as I said before the break, mother of God in the sense that she is the natural mother of Jesus, but she is not the legal mother in the sense of having some sort of authority over him. That's where the Roman Church would make an error on that point. And actually, the Eastern Orthodox Church would make the same error. Well, I guess the real question is, where is Mary today? Well, her bones lie somewhere. I think the traditions of the church say that she was buried in Ephesus along with John. I've never been to Ephesus, so I don't know if they still make that claim there. And her soul awaits the reunification with her body, as do all other believers at the general resurrection of all flesh. She is not in a special state up in heaven interceding for us or serving as the Queen of Heaven, as is depicted in Dante's Divine Comedy or many other works of art in the Western world. That's certainly not the case. We know that because of the description of, would you say, eschatology, what happens to you when you die, and is there any exceptions to that? The only exception we know about that in it's in a parable form is Abraham and Lazarus in Jesus' parable. And that's the only thing that would give any indication that anybody has a possibly a body and soul together. So the rest of it, again, is pure speculation. And that is what the Roman Catholic Church, because it's this speculation has been going on for centuries, this is what they enshrine as their tradition. And the Reformers were against tradition. When they said scripture and tradition, they are against these type of speculations in particular. I would also say, though, that Lutherans are against other forms of speculation, such as you find among the evangelicals when they delve into prophetic material. And then they go, for example, the Left Behind series. It's just as serious an error to believe in the Left Behind and all these rapture things that have very slim evidence from a prophetic background, as the Roman Catholic error to believe in other, quote, historical traditions that have even less background and basis.
Okay, let's deal with a couple of them and see if we can just explain where they came from and what their impact have been. The Immaculate Conception of Mary. It is a teaching widely believed in the Roman Church and taught. Where did this notion come from? One of our guests once said it was well-intended at its beginning. It was promulgated to safeguard Christ's sinlessness. Is that true?
I believe so. And again, here there was speculation about what philosophers called the metaphysics of the birth of Jesus. That is, how can these things really happen, that divinity and humanity get together? This is something that the Bible does not explain. It doesn't give us the how. It simply tells us the why and the what. It doesn't explain how these things happen. So this was a great temptation for the early church. Many of its preachers and theologians have been classically trained in the philosophers such as Aristotle and Plato, and then later Plotinus. Plotinus in particular was very influential the centuries following Jesus. And so they find a need to defend the position that Jesus is both God and human, and then they need to kind of explain it metaphysically, and connecting that with Aristotle's biology and his theory of about how people are born and conceived, this is, I think, how those things developed. Now, we do know, I can't answer the question exactly where this idea originated, but we do know of some materials, that is, written texts that come from the early church. For example, in the 4th century, there's this writing called the Protoevangelium of James, and it describes a number of stories from Mary's birth, and that may include the Immaculate Conception, up until the Massacre of the Innocents in Bethlehem. And it has a lot of extra-biblical stories. That means stories that are not in the Bible, but because this was used in preaching and in teaching, eventually people came to confuse the stories with the truth. You have to remember, most people's in those days, and even up to the Reformation, most people did not have a Bible. So what they heard is what they accepted more or less as the truth. And if they heard it repeated, then it became burned in their mind. I'll give an example of this, is that I've seen some people of our own generation who will talk about the passion narrative of Jesus. And they'll be going along and saying this and that. And suddenly I say, wait, that's not in the Bible. I said, where'd you get that? And we talk about it a little bit. It turns out they got it from one of the gospel movies, like Jesus of Nazareth, or maybe this Passion of Christ that Mel Gibson did. And they, because it's been repeated or was so strong in imagery, then it fused in their mind as part of the truth. And I think this is how writings such as the Protoevangelium, the stories about Mary, which may have been intended to be good fiction, like what Paul Meyer writes. You know, he wrote this thing about Pontius Pilate. He wrote some things in there that we have no basis for knowing them. They're historical fictions. But they have an edifying purpose. And so some of these writings then, over a period of time, become tradition that everybody believes is the truth. And so until you go to the Bible itself, will you know that there really is no ground for it.
What about the Assumption of Mary? You said, where's Mary now? Her bones rest probably in the region of ancient Ephesus, and some might say, no, church teaches that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. Where did this teaching come from?
Again, those are probably early. Let's see. I think there is... this probably goes into the cult of the saints. Oh, here's one in the 5th century. The Pseudo-Melito and Pseudo-Joseph of Arimathea writings, which talk about the death of Mary. That's back in the 5th century. I don't know if that particular doctrine comes from back that far, but again, you have a growth of stories about the death of Mary in the 5th century. Now, this is the time at which Rome is collapsing, and the old disciplines of historical objectivity set up, for example, by Herodotus and other historians of the period, they're all falling apart. And so anybody hears a story, and they're going to pass it along as the truth. And so it's in that context that all these stories become accepted. And it's she is a central figure. We can't get away from that fact. You know, with this popular folk song group, Peter, Paul, and Mary, three of the major figures after Jesus in the New Testament. We cannot deny that just because she's a woman. I mean, you have to think about the fact that God chose her to bear his son, and that her character, the way she looked, and how she treated Jesus. I mean, she could have spoiled Jesus rotten. Just think about it. There are all sorts of things that could have gone wrong. So obviously, he chose somebody that was just the right person for this task. And somebody, after he was gone, that would not take upon herself to become a leader of the church. She could easily have done that, because there were priestesses in many of the cults of the classical world of the time. She steps back entirely after, you don't see anything about her after the ascension. And why is that? Is because she knew that was not her place. She knew that Jesus alone was the one who was saving people, and that's what the gospel was about, not about her.
We're getting a biblical perspective on Mary. Time magazine has a cover story on Mary, and that's the occasion for this conversation. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest, director of the Concordia Historical Institute, based here in St. Louis. We will be giving away James White's book called Mary, Another Redeemer, to the best callers or emailers in the next hour of the program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. An interesting note that you found on the more modern apparitions of Mary, that is these visitations or appearances, supposedly, of the Virgin Mary from heaven. Is this mere folk piety in the Roman Church? Or is it? Are these things sanctioned, or some of them sanctioned by the Church?
Yeah, this is an important point. Last year, the Christianity Today magazine published one of its special publications, interviewed a well-known theologian. I won't mention his name to embarrass him, but a well-known evangelical theologian. And he said that the stories about the apparitions of Mary and miracles associated with her are simply folk religion, and they're not endorsed by the church. Well, that was the first time I had heard that. And I went digging around, and somebody who, from a historical standpoint, is very grounded. I mean, theologically, we have our disagreements, but he's an excellent historian, is Yaroslav Pelikan. And his book called Mary Through the Centuries, which I, by the way, recommend. It's published by Yale University Press. Again, not for his theological position, but he's just interesting reading and very good history. He says in 1962 that a catalog was published of the Marian apparitions that were acknowledged by the Roman Church to be worthy of pious belief. And this begins with the appearance of the Virgin Mary, as was believed, to Juan Diego in 1531 at Guadalupe, Mexico, or as they say, Guadalupe. That was 1 year after the Augsburg Confession. And that was the first, and I think many of our St. Louis audience may recognize that there's a billboard somewhere around the airport at Lambert Field that has, it's a huge billboard of the Guadalupe, that's the patron saint of Mexico. It's the Virgin Mary surrounded by the halo of the sun. And it's a very strong thing for Hispanics in America. That was the first one, and then there's others, such as the ones that are well-known at Lourdes, France, to Fatima of Portugal in 1917, mm-hmm. and then two others in 1933. There's about a dozen. And I think what we need to recognize is the church is very careful. It does not want to just accept any vision that's claimed as because it could be heretical. I mean, they certainly have that concern. But they do scrutinize this, but they have accepted these as genuine visions of the Virgin Mary to these individual believers. And I think in every case that's listed here, they are to common people. You see, in the early Middle Ages, they were to the clerics or to the monks and the nuns or to the elite, the aristocrats. But since 1531, it has been to the common people. And so this is spoken much to the common and the poor people in the church today. But I think it needs to be known that the church does accept those apparitions as genuine.
A question from Hillary, who listens on the Internet in Denton, Texas, not far from Dallas. I have a quick question. Could you briefly discuss, this is open-ended, Marty, could you briefly discuss the Semper Virgo, thanks, she says, that is the perpetual virginity of Mary?
Semper Virgo, is that like the Marine Semper Fi?
Not exactly, no.
For the audience, yeah, the always a virgin. And what does that mean, and what is the biblical stance? That has its roots in the passage in Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, where it says, Joseph knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. And it doesn't exactly say Semper Virgo there, but that is the basis for that, meaning that she remained a virgin from the time of the Annunciation, that is when the angel appeared to her, up until the time of the birth of Jesus. Now that has a very important statement because it says he knew her not until. And that means that, of course, he did know her as his wife in a sexual way after the birth of Jesus. So then how did they ever get this idea that that Mary was always a virgin?
That is even after, to the point of her death.
Right, yes. even till the point of her death. And I'm not sure that they could ever cite a biblical passage that could even be stretched that way. Where this comes from is that for some reason Mary was seen as the patron saint of the nuns and the monks in the earliest period of the church. And this is in the early church period. She was seen as an ascetic, a person who denied herself, kind of their patron saint. Now, how far back that goes, I'm not sure. There is no doubt that this type of piety takes over the church and the view of Mary in the 11th century. Now, I've talked about this before, about the Cluny Reform. You have to look historically what happens to the monastery at Cluny, which is a unique thing. It's directly related to the papacy. And it's all these ideas about Mary that have been floating around, all the liturgical practices, the prayers, all coalesce into a place, and this is in Burgundy, in which Mary becomes the main thing. And one thing I noticed when my wife and I were visiting in Europe is that the few places in which there is a Romanesque or pre-Romanesque architecture and the art is still intact from the time before, let's say before 900, you have Jesus who is painted or in a mosaic on the wall behind the altar. And Jesus, therefore, is the king. He's ruling over his people assembled in the church. After Cluny, and you see it in the art of Cluny, which probably the best example that remains today, the earliest form, is the Basilica of Saint-Denis in the north end of Paris. That all architects know that's where the Gothic architecture and the whole program started. There, Mary is the center, and she is the one, either in a window or on the wall, that is the center of worship. So you kind of have to track what are the people doing in worship on a day-by-day basis, and what are they doing in the monasteries. And then in the 11th century, wow, it's like really big. And then suddenly that's where she has become the person who, of course, she did not know Joseph before, nor did she know Joseph after. But then you also have the testimony, though, contrary to that, as the Reformers pointed out, and I think I mentioned before, that, for example, in Matthew 12, 46 to 50, it talks about Jesus' mother and his brothers. Or in Matthew 13, 54 to 58, and they say, is not his mother called Mary? And here we have with his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and all his sisters. Well, where did he get those? And then people start speculating about this. But that's pretty clear evidence that these are things that were children either before or after from Joseph or Mary. Again, it's speculation, but there is no basis of making it a doctrine that she was always a virgin. I think the strongest text that says she was not a virgin after the time of Jesus' birth was the Matthew 1:12, where it says, Joseph knew her not until. And that, I think, is what the Reformers based theirs on.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We go to the phones, and I especially invite our Roman Catholic listeners to join the conversation. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Miles calls from his car. Miles, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, I'm not a Roman Catholic, as you probably know. I hope I'm not getting this wrong, but it seems to me that there's a little mini movement among some of us Lutherans, about saying that the confessions do assert perpetual virginity. If I'm getting that wrong, just shut me down, but could you discuss that?
Thank you, Miles. Marty.
Yes, I'm aware of that, and I know some people that argue that, but the question is, when it says semper virgo, what does it mean? And I think the quotations usually come from Luther and not from the Lutheran confessions. I could be wrong on that, but I have not ever seen any place in the confessions in which that is asserted as a doctrine. And if you can find it, I'd appreciate it, because then I'll definitely look at it.
Luther seems to be, I always say, depending on what side of the bed you wake him up on, Luther
right.
seems to say at one point, yes, she was a virgin till her natural death,
right.
and then maybe no, and it seems to be largely dependent upon who he's talking to lately.
That's entirely possible. But just looking at the biblical evidence, and you know, Luther was born and raised a Roman Catholic, and over the door of St. Mary, the parish church is called St. Mary's Church in Wittenberg. You know, that was just around them all the time. I would understand what it would be hard for him to read the text without some of those things. But I think Matthew 1:12 is just so clear that you just cannot ignore that. Maybe she didn't have other children. That's a possibility. But I think Matthew 1:12 clearly indicates that after Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph had a normal married life.
Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. Our email address, if you have a question or a comment as we discuss a biblical perspective on Mary, a few minutes left after this break, issuesetc@kfuo.org, or our call-in numbers 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. We'll be talking with Dr. Albert Mohler at the end of today's program, discussing with him the emerging church movement and its guru, Brian McLaren, and his book, A Generous Orthodoxy. Dr. Albert Mohler's coming up in just a few minutes on the program. Well, one of the things we discussed with David Van Bima was the Pope's motto, Toto Tue, all to you, referring to Mary. We'll talk about that after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
One of the most interesting and influential theologians and teachers of the 20th century is also one of the most intriguing preachers of the 20th century. Dr. Norman Nagel is a regular guest on Issues Etc., and our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is the selected sermons of Norman Nagel, but this book is not about Dr. Nagel. It is, like all of his sermons, about Christ and Him crucified. This selection of over 50 sermons over a lifetime of preaching is $24.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. There you'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, selected sermons of Norman Nagel.
Is it the American way to attack Christians?
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Bible Upholding Ministry of Answers in Genesis.
Well, Ken, we know that the American way is generally to be tolerant, but in recent times it's not the case with Bible-believing Christians, right?
Well, here in America, there's a group called People for the American Way. Now, it promotes itself as open-minded and in favor of freedom of expression, and that's why American Way is in its name. Now, for all its claims to be tolerant, it's engaged in a long campaign of censoring Christianity. And now they're directing their efforts at creationists. They've even attacked our Answers in Genesis ministry. Now, one of their reports was just filled with errors. In fact, the very first sentence in the report contained a gross mistake when it declared that Kansas had removed evolution from the state curriculum. No such thing ever happened. It's curious that the People for the American Way attacked our ministry for being so dogmatic about the Bible. At the same time, they're the ones who are dogmatically insisting that our views are wrong and shouldn't be heard in the classrooms. It appears that secular humanists are now even more devoted to censoring those who hold different views. As an organization that calls itself a civil rights group, People for the American Way, well, it's betraying its name.
Perhaps the most asked question we receive at the Answers Ministry is, where did Cain find his wife? Read Ken Ham's answer on our attractive website, answersradio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. A myth that is often perpetuated in the media is that might makes right. According to this false notion, power has the ability to determine morality. For some, it is the power of the government. If the government says abortion is allowed, then it's okay. For others, it's the power of science. If we have the ability to clone humans, then that's what we should do. Just because we can do something doesn't mean we should. Christian discretion is called for in making moral decisions. Yet such discretion is woefully lacking in the plots of most sitcoms and reality shows. Jesus loves your children very much. He died on the cross for them. He also wants them to make good moral decisions. You can help them do that by teaching them that might doesn't make right. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at cmli.org.
How can getting muddy help children and youth comprehend the forgiveness that is theirs through faith in Christ? Students that attend Heights Point Lutheran Ministry's summer camp will find out. The theme is God is with us. Summer Camp 2005 helps students' faith form and grow. Join us next time as we feature Heights Point.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, listen to this. I quote from Dr. Norman Nagel. The crucified... Oh, wait a second. No. I got to start a sentence earlier because it's all so good. Listen. There is no misery that goes deeper than the cross. The crucified one is there and deeper down still. Everything that would destroy us, Jesus has faced. And it did not destroy him, nor does it destroy those who are his. Until he comes, he quotes, when he will drink again from the fruit of the vine of the kingdom. But Jesus is not one to drink by himself. To his disciples, he says, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Wine of the vineyard for the blood of Jesus' death for our sins. Wine of the vineyard for the marriage feast, his bride. His people, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. Just a little bit from one of Dr. Norman Nagel's sermon that he preached Pentecost some years ago. It's found in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. Is this typical preaching as you might hear in any old church? By no means. By no means. Christ-centered, cross-focused. It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Dr. Norman Nagel. The book is $24.99 plus shipping and handling. If you're interested, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or just visit our website, issuesetc.org. Right there on the homepage, you'll find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Dr. Norman Nagel. We're discussing a biblical perspective on Mary. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest, director of the Concordia Historical Institute. All right, Marty. It was mentioned by David Van Bima when we talked with him that Pope John Paul II is quite a Marian pope. He has made part of his long pontificate a goal of increasing Marian devotion in the church, and it certainly, he's been setting an example in himself. His motto, Toto Tue, all to you, which is a reference not to Christ, but to Mary. What are we looking at in the future of Marian devotion? If this is the direction set by 1 billion, a man who stands for 1 billion Catholics, the majority of Christians in the world, what are we looking at now in the future?
Well, I think that Marian devotion is not going to go away. I think evangelicals that think that they may have an influence on Roman Catholicism do not understand the power of Marian piety and how strong that is in their imagination. A number of evangelicals have talked about, I think Frankie Schaeffer, that's the son of Francis Schaeffer, talked about how evangelicals are kind of naive about the power of art. And that's one thing that Frankie is, in fact, it's one of the reasons I think Frankie left the evangelical church and joined the Eastern Orthodox Church. And the Roman Catholic Church understands the power of art. And Mary far surpasses in terms of number of images, in terms of, you know, great pieces of art or just simple art that's hanging in people's homes, far surpasses any other single image. I mean, we talk about books, and you say the Bible is the most published book in the world. When you talk about images, Mary, I think, has to be number one, certainly in the last couple of centuries.
Certainly in sacred art, of course.
Certainly yeah. In sacred art. And one of the things that interests me is how throughout the world, in each culture, people depict Mary in a different way. I mean, just for example, we talked about before the Mother Guadalupe, how she looks like an Aztec Indian. And there are elements of the iconography, that is the symbolism, that picks up things from the Aztec culture, like the rays of sunlight coming out, where the great god of the Aztecs was the sun god. And this is going on throughout the world. They've been the Roman Catholics, I wouldn't say that they've had a program to do that, but it's been allowed. And so the native people, when they've become Christian or Roman Catholic, then they depict Mary and tell stories about her that kind of fit what they're already used to. And so then when evangelicals think that they're going to come in and change this, there's no way, because this has been deeply ingrained in people's ways of feeling and thinking about things.
Two quick questions to close our conversation. We can hardly do the subject justice, but our time runs short. To those people of the Reformation tradition that say, look, on issues like Mary and the whole Roman Catholic thing, Luther just didn't go far enough. How do you respond?
My response is that Luther tried as much as possible to stick to the text that he had before him. The Latin term is ad fontes, that is to return to the historical sources, the text of the scripture. And Luther emphasized that we neither add to nor subtract from what's in the scriptures. And that is the principle of Lutheran theology, put in basic terms. And you just don't get rid of things because other Christians also do them. And so, for example, whether it's vestments or incense or candles, there may not be anything wrong with that. You don't have to do it. That's a principle of adiaphora. But you don't get rid of them just because somebody who is in error does them. And that was the error of going to the other side and getting rid of things just because somebody in error is doing it is the error of generally the other Protestant churches.
Now, what about those, and you've got a book sitting in front of you called The Other Faces of Mary, and you're talking about the incorporation of Mary into cultural framework by so many people, so many Catholics worldwide. But what about the kind of the new feminist Mary, wherein a woman might say, I cannot relate to a male divinity. Mary is a great entrance point for me into the Christian faith. I think I'll stay with Mary. Jesus is fine, but I can't relate to him as much as I do to Mary the mother, Mary the woman.
Well, I think that this article in Time magazine, that is kind of the thing where it's entirely correct. And this is not among your, quote, evangelicals, that is, conservative Protestants. This is going among the liberal Protestants. And when I was at Union Theological Seminary in New York, a lot of the students and some of the professors were talking about the goddess or goddesses, but mostly about the goddess in singular. And they were looking for something because these are women that have really embraced the feminist movement to the point of saying, we don't want male company. We don't want a male god. Many of them are actually lesbians, too, put it frankly. And so Mary has this appeal because, well, now this allows them to, the feminists, that are these radical feminists, to connect in something that has long historic roots. And they can take this, well, what can I say, it's this fictional picture of Mary and inject it with their own material, their own ideas, and preach and teach that. And I think that this may be what really the Time Magazine article is significant in really pointing out. And we thank the magazine for pointing that out for us, because this will probably also affect, this feminist view of Mary will also affect the Roman Catholic Church.
Marty, before we let you go, the Concordia Historical Institute is located just a stone's throw from where we sit right now here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. What's going on at CHI lately?
We're going to be opening our museum on April 5th, and it will be about a century of caring about missionaries, nurses, and the Lutheran Women's Missionary League, and hope that the people in St. Louis in particular have a chance to visit us.
For more information, folks, you can go to our website, issuesetc.org. And by the way, those exhibits are free and open to the public, are they not?
That's correct. Free. Yeah.
Issuesetc.org. Click on links and you'll find a direct link to Dr. Martin Noland, our guest, and the Concordia Historical Institute. Or you can call them at area code 314-505-7900. That's 505-7900. Marty, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks again.
Dr. Martin Noland, director of the Concordia Historical Institute, based here in St. Louis. We hold Mary as high as Scripture holds her. That's the safest and the best and the truest thing to say. What does Scripture say? She says of herself, after hearing the great blessing of Christ's incarnation to her from the angel, he says, highly favored lady, and then he explains that this favor takes its form in the fact that she will be the vessel through which Christ is incarnate in the world. She says, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. But we want to say nothing more or nothing less than Scripture says of Mary. Can we call her blessed? Yes, indeed, for the reason that she is to be called blessed. She is the mother of our Savior Jesus Christ. She is the one prophesied in Isaiah, the virgin who conceives and gives birth to a son. But that prophecy serves a greater promise, the Son himself, the one who is called Emmanuel, that is God with us, Jesus Christ, our Savior.
One of the most controversial things in my most recent book is I'm raising the question whether the salvation of individual souls to go to heaven after they die is the point of the gospel. And I think just about all evangelicals of every stripe are working under that assumption. And I don't think the Bible thinks that way.
That's Brian McLaren. He, in a recent interview with Shane Rosenthal, asking the question of whether he thinks the Bible is centered on individual salvation of souls and eternal life. He's doubtful about that. Now, you can find lots of people who might say that, unbelievers who might say that, theological liberals who might say that, but Brian McLaren is the leader, in part, of the emergent church movement. He's written a book. It's called A Generous Orthodoxy. Now, earlier today, I interviewed Dr. Albert Moeller of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He has authored a recent column titled A Generous Orthodoxy, Is It Orthodox? And I began by asking him that very question. Is the emergent church movement and this book by Brian McLaren orthodox? And what do they mean by orthodoxy?
Well, that's a good question, because when you look at a title like A Generous Orthodoxy, it sounds very promising. And after all, we would want our orthodoxy to be generous. But, you know, here he's really turning the idea of orthodoxy on its head, because he goes back and forth saying that he's missional, evangelical, mystic, poet, biblical, charismatic, contemplative, fundamentalist, Calvinist, plus Anabaptist, Anglican. You know, he's really playing with words here, and I think we need to call it for what it is. It's really generous by his own definition, but it's not orthodoxy as it has been historically understood by the church.
How? What does the emergent church movement look like to you?
You know, amazingly enough, I see two different dimensions to it. A part of it is just style. And, you know, there's a certain young generation that's interested in this. They wear the long, you know, black turtleneck shirts and light candles. And it's kind of an ancient modern kind of thing where they have a mood or a certain style a lot of these churches are picking up on. That can be debated on its own terms. The other dimension is far more important, and that's an explicit theological argument that the faith has to be reformulated in the 21st century. And so they're really, I argue, liberals arriving late. If they sound like Harry Emerson Fosdick and the liberals of the early 20th century saying, we can keep the words and we can keep the structure, we can even recite the creed, but we don't believe this to be propositionally true.
The emergent church movement, as far as I can discern, Dr. Moeller, is to a large degree a reaction against two things, kind of classical liberalism that was what they consider it to be dying and waning, a la the mainline liberal denominations, and a reaction also against pop American Christianity. Do they offer a real solution, a real third way from those two dead ends?
Well, I think not, because, for instance, in this book, Brian McLaren, who really is the guru, the chief architect of this movement, he argues explicitly against, for instance, the inerrancy of Scripture. He argues that Scripture is the church's book from which we learn, and it becomes the substance of our preaching where we find the stories we talk about. But he's obviously depropositionalizing the truth of the Bible, and he puts himself in a position where he will play with these doctrines. For instance, he explicitly rejects the notion that salvation comes only by conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he wants to continue to be known in some sense as an evangelical. And so it's this very loose and elastic kind of playing with theological concepts. You know, even the title of the book, A Generous Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is generous. The faith once for all delivered to the saints is generous. It is God's generous gift of his truth. It is not then generous to play with that orthodoxy, much less to minimize it or to reduce it down to some kind of 21st century size.
What does the emergent church and what does Brian McLaren in his book A Generous Orthodoxy do with the solas of the Protestant Reformation, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and Scripture alone?
Well, basically, you would not find those solas in any substantial form affirmed in this book. Instead, you would find a statement of historical respect for the Reformers and respect for those traditions. But, you know, if you're trying to put together every tradition found in the history of the church, from Eastern Orthodoxy to Roman Catholicism to liberalism and conservative evangelical theology and put it all together, you can find almost all the terms here. You just don't find the understanding, the consistent integrity of the understanding of truth here.
Here is a quote, and you actually, I pull this, in fact, from the article that you did reviewing A Generous Orthodoxy, and this is from Brian McLaren. He says, I don't believe that making disciples must equal making adherence to the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many, not all, in many circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish contexts. What is this?
I find it breathtaking. I think it's precisely the reversal of the logic of the apostles, not to mention the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't imagine the Apostle Paul at Athens, at Mars Hill in Acts 17, saying, you continue to be good pagans, and you can continue in your paganism, but just add this Christian meaning to your life as well. What you have here is the fact that some of these people who are leading this movement are clearly embarrassed by the core truth claims of Christianity. They're simply too out of place in a postmodern culture. The exclusivity of the gospel, the inerrancy of Scripture, the solas of the Reformation. They want to continue to use the language, even to appropriate the terms, but they deny the truth. And the statement you just read, the reason I put that in my article is because, you know, if evangelicals do not recognize that kind of statement for what it is, I don't know what would wake them up.
And yet the emergent church movement is popular, Dr. Moeller. In fact, it's now becoming another one of the many options that is offered in some of the most avant-garde church growth megachurches in the United States. They are adding their own e-services here. Do you think that these largely, I guess at least in terms of scriptural content, Bible-believing churches, do you think they understand what they're dealing with?
Well, I think they do not. I began by saying I think there are two dimensions to this, and one of those dimensions is the style dimension, and I think that's where you see a lot of churches who want to know better appropriating that style and thinking we can do that and still continue to affirm the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I think many of those churches are experimenting with some of the style issues without recognizing that they're really identifying with a movement that at its theological core is up to something very different. Now, you also have a generation that in many ways is uncatechized, untaught, and simply unaware of what they're playing with here. And that's to the shame of the church. But, you know, I continue to meet some of the people who are involved in this movement who really don't understand how to even take the theological issue seriously.
Dr. Albert Moeller is our guest, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's authored a recent column titled, A Generous Orthodoxy, Is It Orthodox? A review of Brian McLaren's book and the Emergent Church Movement. You can read this article at albertmoeller.com, albertmoeller.com. Dr. Moeller, it has been accused, the Emergent Church Movement, of in some cases even being Marxist. But I have listened to Brian McLaren at some length, and he does put a strong emphasis on what I would classify as a social gospel. Does it fit into that category?
Well, it does. You know, even in this book, A Generous Orthodoxy, plus his other books like A New Way of Being Christian, etc., he really does have a very clear social dynamic here. And what he wants is a both-and. And that's the amazing thing about this movement. It's kind of like the perfect parable of postmodernism. Postmodernism says you can have it all. You just put it together in whatever mix that you choose. And so he says, look, we want to continue to recite the creeds of orthodoxy, but we want the politics of the social gospel. And we want to continue to sing the hymns of the faithful church, but we also want to be able to reach out telling Buddhists to be good Buddhists. And so, yes, it really represents a denial, I think, of what they see, a rejection of... Well, to put it in their words, I think they would say the conservative Christians are far too captive to a free market economy, far too captive to certain social issues, and they're going to prove whatever it takes that they're not captive to those issues. And, you know, I have to come back and say, you know, we don't get to choose the issues that are confronting us in terms of the social issues, but the true church is going to have to respond with a resoundingly biblical answer.
You have pointed out already in this conversation, you point out in your article, that one of the appeals of the Emergent Church Movement is that it gives at least lip service to tradition. You say it ransacks Christian tradition. What do you mean?
Well, it's kind of like going through the attic of the church and picking out the kind of antiques you want to bring into your postmodern living room. And so you just rearrange all these things. You have a Catholic piece of furniture, an Eastern Orthodox piece of furniture. You like this, you like that. They like icons. But they don't particularly want monasticism. You know, from the Catholic tradition, they love the aesthetics, but they may not want the priestly celibacy and all the rest. And from evangelicalism, they love so much of the tradition that they want to bring over, but they're not bringing over the truth claims. And you know, the other thing I'd want to point out here is that I really don't see this as a movement that even at the pragmatic level is effective in bringing secular people into some form of what they would identify as Christianity. To tell you the truth, I see it more as an exit point when liberal evangelicals are using this as kind of a way of moving out into more classically liberal forms.
I don't know about you, Dr. Moeller, although I could take a pretty fair guess, but for myself, I am getting a bit tired of people who want to rethink, retool, remake, reinvent, reimagine, reconsider the Christian faith and the church. What's wrong with the good old church as it has been delivered to us, the faith once for all delivered to the saints?
Well, Todd, I'm actually with you 100% on that. The faith once for all delivered to the saints is the only faith that saves. It's the only truth that transforms. It is the revealed truth claim that is given to us in Holy Scripture. Is the faith of the church. You know, the arrogance in this is to me just remarkable. And each one of us may be blind to our own overreaching and overconfidence in terms of our own ability to see the truth. That's why we have to have such a strong doctrine of revelation and the inerrancy of Scripture to correct us. But, you know, the idea behind this movement that the Christian church has basically waited over 2,000 years in order for them to get it right, you know, I find that simply amazing.
Dr. Albert Moeller is president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's authored a recent column titled, A Generous Orthodoxy, Is It Orthodox? On the Emergent Church Movement and the recent book by Brian McLaren. Dr. Moeller, thank you for being our guest.
Todd, it's always great to be with you, and God bless you and your good work.
Our Issues Etc. Reformation Club is our monthly donor program. And here at Issues Etc., the kind of Christ-centered, cross-focused critique of even things like, what, the emergent church is what we're here for. And it's what you support by becoming a member of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We have three levels of giving: the confessor, the apologist, and the reformer. We also have benefits for people who become confessors, apologists, and reformers. Excuse me, I'm out of breath, folks. Running up from downstairs. Now, tapes, transcripts, books. At the $100 level, that is the confessor, $100 a month. No, I'm sorry, $25 a month or $250 annual gift, you become a confessor. For $50 a month or a annual gift of $500, or a monthly gift of $100 or an annual gift of $1,000, that's the reformer. All those benefits, takes, transcripts, and books are yours, and you support the Christ-centered, cross-focused outreach of Issues Etc. If you'd like more information about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, just go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call our resource line number. You can donate there by credit card, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Also, by mail, if you write us at Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, you can send us your check and join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. At our website as well, you can donate online, issuesetc.org. Now, we currently have 115 members, and we're trying to reach a goal by Easter that is just a week or so away of 125 members. So think about joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club this week. We warn you about fads like the emergent church movement before they hit your church. We talk about these things. Joel Osteen, before you hear the media talking about him. Why? We have our ear to the ground, and radio is quite flexible. We can bring the subjects to you in a timely fashion and warn you before you have to deal with them. Now, tomorrow on the program, Christian Seder meals. What are we to make of these? Dr. Daniel Gard, our guest tomorrow on the program, asks a question whimsically: when are the Jews going to start having a Jewish Lord's Supper? We're doing Christian Seder meals. It seems quite fair. We'll talk about those Seder meals with Dan Gard tomorrow, and also Hating America and Ward Churchill. Dr. Gene Edward Veith of World Magazine will be our guest. Pastor Will Whedon on St. Patrick. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.